the Lord of the Rings trilogies. And as he reads one of the books, we get to watch one of the movies together. So we watched the second one this last week, and it's fantastic because they are, after all, the greatest movies of all time. But I won't go on about that. But here we go. Let's have a look at some of the terrible enemies in this movie, The Lord of the Rings. Right, what have we got? Just flash a few of them up there. There you got Saruman, the orcs, horrible-looking creatures. Who's that? What's that? Anyway, you know, the Dark Lord. All right, is that Sauron or? There's the Nazguls, Gollum. And look at these battles, right? So you've got these fierce enemies, these huge scale battles going on. But the fascinating thing is, in the midst of all that, the story focuses on two little hobbits. Two little hobbits just trekking their way through Middle Earth. And the fascinating thing is, in amidst, you know, the huge armies, thousands upon thousands of armies, and these terrible, powerful enemies, the fate of Middle Earth rests in the hands of these two little creatures, these two hobbits. And it seems just hopeless. It seems like, what hope is there for Middle Earth if the fate of Middle Earth rests in the hands of these two hobbits? Now, church can feel a little like that, I reckon. I'm not saying I'm a little hobbit. Please don't draw those comparisons. I'm more like, you know, Aragorn, you know. Now, but church can feel like that, right? And we've got our church AGM today, if you hadn't realised, straight after our church this morning. We're going to be setting goals for the year ahead. But I reckon it's tempting to think, what possible role can our goals and efforts play in the big scheme of things? You know, we're not a bad-sized church, but on the big scheme, like, we have about 0.1% of the Central Coast attending our church. It's the tiny, tiny little thing. You go to the Mariners game, there's thousands there. That's a crowd. And it can sort of feel like we're small and weak and insignificant. And so what possible part can our goals and efforts play in the big scheme of what's going on in our world? Now, that's the book of Revelation answers that question for us. And the book of Revelation says our role is far more significant than we could possibly imagine. The book of Revelation gives us this perspective on our church and on each of our lives, and it inspires us to persevere, to have confidence in the future. We may be small, we may feel weak, but we are in fact the victors. And there'll come a day when that becomes obvious to everyone, because at the moment it's not obvious to everyone, but there'll come a day when all heaven and earth will gaze upon the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and the Father, and his people, and they will say, what an amazing thing that God has done. And we follow the King who has already won the victory, so that means the future is absolutely certain. Right, it's inspiring stuff, Revelation. Now, if you're here last week, I listened to it, the talk. I wasn't here, and it was terrific talk from Darren. We saw the seven seals broken. So I've actually spent the morning this morning creating my own scroll, and with my seven seals of wax. So this is the whole idea, right? You've got a scroll that's sealed, and Jesus came along. It's hard to break these seals. And he breaks the seals off, one by one, and as he breaks the seals off, you see God's purposes in the world start to come into being. And he just keeps on breaking all the seven seals off, and it's sort of like the purposes of God are being unraveled, are being worked out through the activity of Jesus in our world. And so as Jesus broke these seals off, what we saw is we saw the four horses of the apocalypse go riding out, bringing famine and bloodshed, bringing death and destruction, warfare. And in the midst of it all, we saw the prayers of God's people. So chapter 6, verse 9. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long? How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Do you hear their cry is a cry for justice to be done? But in the big picture, you know, in this world of bloodshed and famine and warfare, that prayer for justice just seems so futile. It just seems a hopeless prayer. But in chapter 8, we see that those prayers actually find their way up to heaven. And they are like a fragrant incense. Chapter 8, verse 1. I'll just read it again. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, which is the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. And as we continue to read through chapter 8, we see that those prayers from chapter 6, those prayers for justice, they are answered as God brings his judgment to our world. God starts answering those prayers as he brings judgment to the world in which we live. We'll see that the prayers of God's people actually bring about God's purposes in our world. Now, when you pray, it can feel like you're just talking to the ceiling, can't it? It can just feel like your words just bounce off the ceiling and make no difference whatsoever. What difference can the prayers of one person possibly make? What difference can the prayers of a whole church possibly make? Well, here in Revelation we see that our prayers, they do get through the ceiling and they enter the throne room of God, and there they are this fragrant incense before God. He loves to hear the prayers of his people, and the prayers of his people actually are the trigger for God pouring out his judgments on our world. Now, I reckon it is time for us to get serious about prayer. It is time for us to repent of our prayerlessness. We get so busied up in our lives, and prayer can often just get pushed aside. Today is the time to take action, right? To repent of prayerlessness and to recognise that our prayers are far more significant than we give them credit. God is a powerful God and he loves to hear the prayers of his people. So let's do it. Now, that's the beginning of chapter 8, and it really is a transitional point in the whole book of Revelation. So just let me just step back and show you a bit of the big scheme. Revelation is broken up into a series of sevens. So we had the seven seals, the seven wax seals on the scroll that were broken off one by one. Then in chapters 8 to 11, we have the seven trumpets that are sounded by the seven angels. In chapters 12 to 14, we see seven signs in heaven and on earth. Then there's the seven bowls of wrath and the seven plagues that accompany those bowls in chapters 15 to 18. And I'm convinced that each of those cycles of seven covers the same period of history. And it's the period of history that started with the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus and will end when Jesus returns to usher in the final judgment and the new heavens and new earth. Right? That's the period of history in which John lived, And those he was writing to and the seven churches, they lived in that period of history. But we too live in that period of history. And each of these cycles of seven is like a different camera angle on that same window of history that we live in. It's like when you watch the cricket, you know, and someone gets out, and thankfully it's the South Africans that are getting out these days, not the Australians. But when someone gets out, what do? All of a sudden, right, you take the camera angle, moves to a different perspective, and you see more closely what actually took place. And then you go to the super slow-mo, and it really slows it down, and you have the snickometer and the infrared one, and so you've got all these different angles on the same event that help fill out exactly what took place. Isn't it amazing that something as trivial as cricket, we just spend so much time poring over the details? But I know for some of you it is far from insignificant. Now, Revelation is a bit like that. Each of the seven cycles builds a picture of this period of history in which we live, and you sort of need to get all those perspectives to get a full picture of what is going on in our world. And each of these cycles of seven builds towards the climax, where the seventh thing, the seventh seal or the seventh trumpet, is the ushering in of the return of Jesus and the final judgment and so on. So last week we saw the seven seals. And the beginning of chapter 8 is that final seal broken open, but then it introduces us to the seven trumpets in chapter 8, verse 6. Pick it up there. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there was hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. Now, here we have, in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, seven angels blowing seven trumpets. Now, does that remind you of any other part of the Bible? The tabernacle? And the temple? Do you just want to run with that? No, okay, sorry. The fall of Jericho was what came to mind for me. It wasn't seven angels sounding in the trumpets, it was seven priests who each had a trumpet. And what happened? On the first day, they walked around the city of Jericho, sounded the trumpet, and they did it again on the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. And then on the seventh day, this is with the whole people of Israel going around as well, seven priests sounded their trumpet, the whole people of God shouted out, and the walls of Jericho came crashing down. And that description of Jericho, it sounds lovely when you sing the song. You know, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and when you read the kids' Bibles. But that is one of the most horrendous events in the whole Bible. Because those trumpets being sounded at the battle of Jericho were God's warning sounds that he had declared holy war on the city of Jericho, that their idolatry had come to his attention, and that it was time for him to act in decisive judgment. And when that seventh trumpet blast sounded, that was the time when God brought decisive and terrible judgment on the city of Jericho. Every man, woman, child, animal in the whole city was put to death on that day. It was an utter destruction, and it was an outpouring of God's wrath against the city for their idolatry. The trumpet blasts here in Revelation 8 and 9, I'm sure, have the same purpose. They are God's warning to the whole world that a final, ultimate day of judgment is coming. And it's interesting, Margaret mentioned the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant features in the Battle of Jericho scene, and it features here in these chapters as well. I think we're meant to see the echoes and recognise that the Battle of Jericho was something of a foretaste of something far more devastating that God would bring on not just the city of Jericho, but on the whole human race in a day in the future. Now, in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, as each of the trumpets blast, then disasters and plagues fall upon the earth. Let me run through a few of them. So hail and lightning as the first trumpet sounds. Then we've got the waters are contaminated through trumpets 2 and 3. Darkness comes in trumpet 4. There's a locust plague with trumpet 5. And finally, death with trumpet 6. Now, can I ask you again, does that remind you of any other part of the Bible? Egypt. Right? The plagues. Now, there were 10 plagues that came on the nation of Egypt. It's not exact, but it's meant to evoke those associations with what took place in Egypt. So let's show, just put the references up. There's the hail, there's the waters contaminated, darkness, the locust plague, death. What we have here in the judgments of the trumpets in Revelation 8 and 9, they are the same kind of judgments that came on the nation of Egypt during the days of Moses, way back in 1500 BC, same kind of judgments, only far worse, and on a far huger scale, a global scale. See, the hail in Revelation is not just hail. Have a look there. Verse 7, it's hail mixed with, hail and lightning mixed with blood. And a third of the earth is burned up by the hail. And the contaminated water is not just the Nile River, it's all the water on the planet. One third of sea creatures died, a third of ships were destroyed, a third of the fresh water becomes bitter. A darkness, a third of the day, a third of the night, as the sun and the stars are struck by God. And the locusts of Revelation 9 are particularly striking, because they are no ordinary locusts. Have a look in Revelation chapter 9, verse 7. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. See, you get a feel for these locusts. They're no ordinary locust, like what came on Egypt. These are demonic. These are actually driven along by the angel from the abyss. And I take it that's probably a reference to Satan. And these plagues of locusts torment their victims. Have a look at verse 6. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. This is a terrible, terrible judgment. And in terms of the last plague, I don't know whether we're meant to compare the destroying angel of the Exodus plagues, you know, with the plague on the firstborn, which was the last plague in the Exodus plagues. Are we meant to compare that with the destroying angels here in Revelation chapter 9. Pick it up in verse 13. Verse 12. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. So what I'm trying to bring home is that the judgments that are being heralded by these seven trumpets are meant to be the same kind of judgment that came on Egypt, only worse, much worse, and a much bigger magnitude, a global scale. Now, you tell me, what was the outcome, if we're making those comparisons between what happened in Egypt, what was the outcome of the plagues that came on Egypt? You tell me. I've got three outcomes that I want you to mention. Right? What were the outcomes? The people of God were rescued. Here we go. Don't worry about that. God's people were rescued. Now, remember, even during the plagues in Egypt, remember how God discriminated between the Israelites and the Egyptians? I've just got a verse up here, I think. Exodus 8:23, God said, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This is God speaking to Pharaoh. And there's a whole lot of other verses where with some of the plagues, there was a clear distinction that the plague came only on the Egyptians and not on the people of Israel. And the death of the firstborn, I suppose in particular, was the one where the Israelites painted the blood of the lamb on their door frames, and so they escaped the judgment whilst the Egyptians were mourning and grieving the loss of their firstborn sons. So here in Revelation, you see the same sort of pattern. So look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 4. This is with these demonic locusts. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Right? It's not blood painted on a door frame, but they've got some seal that marking them out as gods on their forehead. Those people are spared this terrible plague, but anyone who doesn't have God's seal on their forehead will come under the terrible judgment of these demonic locusts. So there's the first point. God's people are rescued. What else happened as a consequence of the plagues on Egypt? Set free. People rescued and set free.
God's enemies were
Did that come up, did it? She, Dan. Stop working with him, all right? Exactly right, Darren. God's enemies were hardened and judged. And this is actually part of God's purpose. I haven't got my outline, so I better just... I think I've got a passage there from Exodus chapter 7. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You're to say everything I command you." Verse 3. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Thanks very much. "And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgments I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So these plagues were God's judgment on the nation of Egypt, but they also had an effect of hardening the hearts of Pharaoh and the Egyptians towards God. So you think, surely when, I don't know if you read the stories and you just think, why on earth don't you get it, Pharaoh? Why don't you just let the people go? Right? God is a bigger God than you are. Right? You've just got to bow the knee, acknowledge you're wrong, and get on with life. But Pharaoh just becomes harder and harder, more and more stubborn. It's one of the outcomes of God's plagues on Egypt. Now have a look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. I think this is very disturbing. "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands, They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. See what's going on? You think, surely with all these trumpet blasts from God and these warning signs that a greater judgment is coming, surely you would think the people would wake up and turn to God. But it's saying many, many people refused to repent. And I take it that is partly a picture of our world today, isn't it? That although disasters continue to strike our world, that ought to be warning signs, trumpet blasts, wakening us up to the reality of God, lots of people just push it out of their minds and refuse to do anything about it. The third outcome of the plagues in Egypt is that God is glorified. And Exodus chapter 9 verse 16 picks up on this explicitly. So this is God's word to Pharaoh. I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God is shown through the plagues on Egypt to be a just and powerful God. And that is what these plagues in Revelation will demonstrate as well. And there will come a day when Jesus returns, when every mouth will be silenced and everyone will see just how good and righteous and just God is. And on that day, there will be no voice of dissent. There'll be no one saying, oh, God, you weren't fair. We will all be saying, of course God was fair, devastatingly fair. And we failed, the people of our world failed to turn back to him. See, the sounding of the trumpets here in Revelation 8 and 9 is God's warning blast to our world that a final day of judgment is coming on the whole world. So the plagues that came on Egypt 3,500 years ago, they were just a foretaste of what was coming when Jesus returns. When disaster comes on our earth, whether it's bushfire or famine or flood, it is a trumpet blast from God. Addictions, spiritual oppression, corruption, even when evil men like Hitler, Mugabe, Osama bin Laden, when they have their way, it is a trumpet blast from God, a warning that a great and terrible judgment day is coming. It is the start of God's judgment, but it's also the warning that the final trumpet is about to sound, and it will usher in the final judgment and the end of the world as we know it. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I take it this passage is God's warning to you. Now is the time to repent, to turn back to God while there is still time. See, at the Battle of Jericho, when that seventh trumpet blasted, there was no mercy shown. And yet there was that woman, Rahab, and her family who had sought mercy while they had opportunity and they were spared the terrible judgment. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus returns, right? No time then, but there is time now. Now is the time to receive God's offer of forgiveness and mercy. Now, I just want to I've got to wind up. What time was I meant to finish? 2 minutes ago? 30 seconds, right? 30 seconds, two chapters. We can do it. Right. For us who are followers of Jesus, how are we meant to respond? What do we do as we await the seventh and final trumpet? I reckon that's what chapters 10 and 11 are about. So in chapter 10, John sees this angel, the mighty angel, holding a little scroll. And Jesus invites John to take the scroll and eat it. And when he does, he finds that it tastes sweet in his mouth, but in his stomach, it turns sour. And I take it that is, when you step back and look at the book of Revelation, it is a bittersweet message, isn't it? For those who seek mercy from God, it's a message of forgiveness and salvation and confidence. But for those who reject the message, it's a message of judgment and condemnation. It is a sour message. And isn't that the character of God's word? And as we preach the gospel of Jesus rightly, it will have that same effect. Bitter, sweet. And finally, in chapter 11, that was pretty quick for chapter 10, wasn't it? I know it was more than 30 seconds. Chapter 11, John sees two witnesses in verse 3. And I reckon there's big echoes of these witnesses with Moses and Elijah. But you can chase them down in your own time. But I think Moses and Elijah are being put on display as somehow representative of the sort of witness that we ought to bear towards Jesus. So I think these two witnesses represent what we ought to be doing in this time we live while we wait for the seventh trumpet to blast. Right? We're being called to faithfully persevere at preaching the gospel of Jesus, even to a world that wants to block their ears to it, even to a world that continues to become hardened to this great message of salvation. We're called to persevere because there's a recognition that this is the only hope. This is the only hope for the human race before that great and terrible day when the final trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus returns. And then at the end of chapter 11, the final trumpet sounds and there is that shout of victory and the song of praise because Jesus assumes all power. It's sort of like the curtain's drawn back and Jesus is shown for the victor that he is. So here we go. Come back to this picture from the beginning. Two hobbits. In the midst of the wars, the fierce, overpowering enemies, yet they are where the action is. And it's the same with Christianity. We may be few, our message may be rejected, but it's the only hope for humanity before the final trumpet sounds is blasted. And we're called to persevere, right? We're confident. We're on the side of the victor. Even if we die, we'll be raised up again. He will protect us no matter what. So let's persevere and get this gospel out there. Have an lettuce in prayer. God, our Father, we want to thank you for this word. Father, it is a bitter, sweet word. It is terrible to think of the judgment that you are pouring out even now against our world. But it is even more horrendous to think of the judgment to come when the Lord Jesus returns. Father, we pray that we will not somehow blind ourselves to those realities, but that we will live in light of them. That we will be able to recognise your justice and your righteousness, but also your kindness in offering mercy now. So please help us to persevere as we hold out this good news of Jesus. Whether people want to hear or not, we pray that we'll keep on persevering. And we do pray that you'll soften the hearts of many. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. That's great.